All right, as many of you know, I'm extremely competitive. And for most of my life, I've managed to feed this characteristic with sports. In recent years, I decided that my young family needed to take priority, and thus my sporting life went a bit by the wayside, and as a result, I stopped playing all sports. Towards the end of last year, I noticed that my competitive nature was starting to get a bit agitated by a lack of release. Family board game nights were becoming no fun for the rest of the family. I needed something to feed my competitive itch. Thus, I decided it was time to dust off my golf clubs and get back into a sport. Richard was very happy for me. So this year, I've been a bit more disciplined at getting out onto the golf course and putting my competitive nature into practice. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with golf, every hole is a different length, and they give you a certain amount of shots that you should be able to finish a hole within. This is known as the par. A par three is a short length, and you should be able to complete this hole in three shots. A par five is a long length, and again, you should be able to complete it in five shots. Normally in golf, you want to land on the green with two shots left to make par. So if you're playing a par five, you'd want to hit three shots onto the green, and this would allow you to have two putts left to make a par. This year, my golf game has improved to the point that if I get a good drive on a par five, then I'm within striking distance of landing the ball on the green on my second shot. This means I'm putting for what is called an eagle, and that is two shots under par. A couple of weeks ago, I was playing golf. I teed off on the par five, and it was a beautiful drive. Straight down the middle of the fairway, it went 221 meters. I've got this GPS sports watch. It's how I can track things. But it also tells me when I get to my ball, not just how far I've hit it, but it tells me how far I am from the middle of the green. So when I arrived at my ball, I looked at my watch and realized I was 190 meters from the middle of the green. If I hit my five wood perfectly, then it goes 185 meters. This means if I hit the perfect shot, I'd land on the front of the green and the ball would roll on towards the hole. I'd be on the green for two shots on a par five. However, if I don't hit the perfect shot and I land the ball anything short of the green, then I'd be in the middle of a stream and my ball would be underwater. Therefore, the other option is to hit an iron and land the ball in front of the stream, a nice safe shot, then chip the ball over the stream onto the green for three shots. I mean, this is how the hole is designed to be played, on the green in three shots. Oh, but if I hit the perfect shot, then I could be on the green for two shots. I'd be putting for my first ever eagle. I mean, at the moment, I felt like I had these very two different voices competing in my heads. You know, in the movies, when you see someone contemplating a decision and they have an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other shoulder, and they have this conversation about what they should do between these competing good and bad voices and options, and they go back and forth. And this is what it was like in my head. I had this one voice saying, "Come on, Jeremy, go for it. You can do it. You're the man. Today is your day. Did you see that drive you just did? You're going to be putting for eagle." And then I had this other voice saying, "Don't do it, Jeremy. That is not the smart move. You are a golfer. This means you need to use your head. Just play it safe. Lay it up. Chip it over. Putt for birdie. Jeremy, a birdie is still good. You've only ever had one of those in your life. Do the smart thing. Play it safe." Actually, after yesterday, I've had two birdies, just so. Then the other voice would interrupt and say, "Birdie, come on, Jeremy. You're more than a birdie golfer. You'd be putting for eagle." Then the other voice, "Jeremy, look at the stream. It's a lot harder hitting your ball when it's underwater. Play it safe. Just lay it up. Use your head." I kid you not, this back and forth dialogue happened. I kept going for the one club, then I'd be like, oh, no, this club, oh, I just couldn't make up my mind. And I think we all know where this story is going, right? You know me, my motto is go big, go home. I picked up that 5-wood, I hit that golf ball, and I landed it smack bang in the middle of the stream. Yeah. If I played it safe, I'd have been putting for a birdie, probably making par. I went for it, and I ended up making a double bogey, which is 2 over par. When that ball went splash, my heart sank, and I knew once again I'd listened to the wrong voice in my head. Temptation got the better of me, and I succumbed to its elusive desire. For me, golf is a classic yet fun way of illustrating that temptation is real. And I'm really bad at practicing self-control and avoiding temptation. At the end of the day, when I get tempted on the golf course and fail to practice self-control, it's actually not a big deal. Golf is just a game. Right, Richard? It's a religion. See me in my office afterwards, my friend. Golf is just a game. But what happens when the temptation is over bigger things that have more dire consequences? I mean, what happens next when that driver cuts me off and I'm filled with road rage? What happens next when that person hurts me with a negative comment? What happens next when that attractive shop assistant starts flirting with me? And what happens next when that friend of mine that I've been competing with throughout our entire lives gets that really nice house and now I just want to one-up on him? The reality is every day we get tempted by different things. Some of these things are as harmless as going big on a golf shot, yet other things are much more significant, like the flirtatious smile between two married people that are not actually married to each other. Temptation is real, and we as followers of Christ need to work hard at the discipline of practicing self-control. We're currently doing a sermon series called Living Wisely for God. And in this series, we're looking at the book of Proverbs and allowing this collection of short poetic sayings with little gems of wisdom to guide us forwards in godly wisdom. Thus far, we've looked at humility, we've looked at gossip, we've addressed lying. Last week, we unpacked anger. And this week, we're looking at self-control. The book of Proverbs is broken into sections, and today we're in a section that could almost be summarized as the self-control handbook. And this section is found in chapter 25. And the final proverb of chapter 25 is almost a summary of the entire section where it says, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. What I love about the poetic nature of Proverbs is they often use these powerful images as they present their little gems of truth. Recently, my son Enzo has been getting into the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and a couple of weeks ago, we watched the Battle of Helm's Deep, which was actually filmed in the quarry just over in the hut. The Battle of Helm's Deep is like the ultimate battle of good versus evil. Essentially, there is this overwhelming army of evil forces that is coming against a human force that is quite small in comparison. The humans are hiding in a fortress which is known as Helm's Deep. The battle takes place, and even though the human numbers are small in comparison to the evil forces, because they're in the fortress, they're able to keep the evil at bay. However, a key moment takes place in the battle where the evil forces break down the gate and infiltrate the fortress, and you can just see the evil begin to take over. When those gates come down and the walls are penetrated, the battle seems to be lost. Evil has won. This is the kind of image that Proverbs 25:28 is trying to bring to our mind. Imagine the battle with the army breaking through the city walls. This is a person who lacks self-control. Self-control is so important because without it, sin can just break through, run rampant, and take over our lives. Therefore, we can turn the image of Proverbs around and say that when we demonstrate self-control, then it's like having a strong city wall that can withstand any attack of sin that the enemy throws at us. And chapter 25 of Proverbs highlights three areas from our lives that we really need to work at when we demonstrate self-control. And this leads to our first point for this morning. Self-control means avoiding self-advancement. Proverbs 25, 6 to 7 reads, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before his nobles." This proverb is essentially saying, don't think of yourself as more important than you actually are. Rather, live a humble life. After all, it is better to be humbled and exalted than the other way around. In fact, scholars tend to think that it was this proverb that was behind Jesus' parable of the banquet in Luke 14. Listen to what Jesus says. When he noticed how the guests picked the place of honor at the table, he told this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who has invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place so that when the host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus was often teaching us the importance of humility. After all, in the kingdom of God, the first will be last, and the last will be first. In previous weeks, as we've studied Proverbs, humility keeps coming up, and it's no different today. Our lives need to be anchored in humility, and we need to demonstrate self-control and make sure that we don't think too much of ourselves. I can promise you, human pride is a huge issue for the church in the West, and the enemy is going to use pride to try and break through our walls. We need to demonstrate self-control and practice humility. As you can imagine, I have lots of conversations with people, and I often reflect on these conversations, and it's amazing how often I can see pride and self-exaltation coming into a conversation. For example, often when people come to me with an idea or a thought about church life, they'll first present me with their CV before presenting their proposal. Now, when I say CV, I don't mean their job CV that they would use in employment. Rather, what people will do is they'll often first list all the reasons as to why their word can be trusted. They'll say things like, "Jim, I've been in church for 20 years. I've been part of multiple leadership teams. I led one ministry in a church for 10 years and saw significant growth. And this ministry just changed the face of the church. Therefore, I know what I'm talking about. So when it comes to North Porirua Baptist Church, this is what you should do." When I reflect on these kinds of conversations, I can't help but conclude that the person is actually exalting themselves and saying, "I'm important, and this is why you should listen to me." Whenever someone starts rattling off a list of achievements to support their idea, I often find myself thinking, I don't need the CV. Just share with me what God has placed on your heart. And if God's behind it, I have no doubts it will come into fruition. Now, I want to be careful here on this one. But this can also happen when people present words from God. For example, if you talk in a "thus says the Lord" type way, then you can run the risk of exalting yourself because people can start interpreting that you have special direct access to God that the rest of us don't have. We need to remember that through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, we all have direct access to God. We are the body of Christ. We need each other. No one is more important than anyone else. When someone comes to me and says, "Jeremy, God told me that you need to do this," I can't help but feel that these statements lack humility. I mean, firstly, when someone makes a statement like this, I find it so hard to have a constructive conversation because you end up feeling like you're arguing with God himself, because if God said, then what's the point of talking about it? But secondly, statements like this get exceptionally tricky, especially when there are other people that feel God has said something that is completely different. I mean, this is ultimately what can lead churches to divide. Everyone is so convinced that God has told them something, and if they're not willing to budge, well, then division can occur. And I can't help but step back and conclude, if the matter is not sinful and there is division, is this because of human pride or human humility? When Andrew McIntosh, who did the prayer this morning, gets a word from God, I can't help but see the humility. Andrew will come to me and he'll say, Jim, I was praying the other day and I believe God has a word for our church. Andrew will then share the word with me and then he will say, Jim, I now give this word to you and the elders to discern if you also believe it is from God. That is a humble word. Church, I'll be honest with you, confession time. When someone comes to me and says, Jeremy, God says you to jump this high, so now you have to do it, my defensive wall goes up. But when someone comes to me like Andrew, then I can't help but respond and say, okay, Lord, what might you be saying to us right now? Jesus said in Matthew 7:20 that a prophet will be known by their fruit. Church, the question becomes, are you demonstrating self-control and practicing the fruit of humility? We see this in the life of Christ. Jesus came in humility, the baby in a manger, and he served those around him. We need to follow the lead of our Savior. We need to demonstrate self-control, get on our knees, and guard ourselves from human pride. When it comes to the body of Christ, no one is more important. We all need each other. Second point, self-control means avoiding rash conflict. I want to read two Proverbs to you. The first is Proverbs 25:15, which says, do we have that one? Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. And then Proverbs 25:21-22 reads, and this might have a familiar ring to it, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. Again, here we have a couple of Proverbs that became significant teachings in the New Testament. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, taught about the importance of loving your enemy, and Proverbs 25:21-22 about giving your enemy food and water is used pretty much verbatim in Romans 12:20. When you put the concept of loving your enemy alongside Proverbs 25:15, which says a gentle tongue can break a bone, you begin to build this picture that self-control means avoiding rash conflict. In particular, I would argue that self-control means avoiding retaliation. I wonder how many wars and fights in the world occur because of retaliation. And the danger with retaliation is that it's a vicious cycle that just keeps going on and on. You called me a name, so I'll retaliate, and then you call me a name back and I'll respond, and then you'll respond, and then I'll respond, and the cycle just keeps going. Disciples of Christ are called to live a different way where we demonstrate self-control, avoid rash conflict, and thus we break that vicious cycle. If anyone had reasons to retaliate to the sins of the world, well, it was God. God is the only one in history who is holy and who has never put a foot wrong. Yet how did God respond to all the sins of the world? God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. God lived a life where he showed us how life works best. And then God was sentenced to death on a cross where he took the curse of sin upon himself so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ can experience God's forgiveness and salvation. God's response to evil and wrong was to provide a way of hope and restoration. I wonder, when people wrong us, when people call us names, when people cut us off at an intersection, when people cheat us out of a business deal, when people bully our children, how do we respond? Do we follow the world's narrative and retaliate with further evil? Or do we demonstrate self-control and act in a Christ-honoring way that will bring hope and restoration? The phrase, if you love your enemy, you will heap burning coals on their heads, has a couple of possible meanings. The first meaning is that of divine judgment. Often fire goes with divine judgment. So when you love your enemy and respond to them in a God-honoring way, you're essentially handing them over to God and God's divine judgment. The second possible meaning is that when you love your enemy, this kind of living is so countercultural that you are actually going to startle and surprise them, kind of like if hot coals were poured on their head. Again, it comes down to that all-important question, when we are faced with evil, are we going to respond in a worldly way or a God-honoring way? Simply put, are we going to practice self-control as evil acts come against our walls? I'm shocked at how I often hear Christians talk, especially in regard to retaliation. I've had Christians say to me, Jeremy, if someone ever does something to my family, I don't care what the Bible says, it's game on. I'm going after them. I remember once I was talking to a youth pastor about my son Enzo, because Enzo at the time was around 3 years old and he just started kindy and he was getting caught up in some retaliation. And I was telling this youth pastor how I was trying to teach Enzo that you never hit back. Rather, you either walk away or you go tell the teacher. And the youth pastor said to me, Jeremy, what are you doing? That's rubbish advice. You should be teaching your son to hit back. Your advice is going to get him ridiculed and bullied. Well, as a dad, I've got two options. I can teach my kids the ways of the world, or I can teach my kids the ways of God. You might disagree with my parenting methods, but I'm always going to teach my kids the kingdom of God first, which means I'm never going to encourage retaliation or hitting back. After all, my Savior Jesus Christ was mocked and beaten, and he didn't hit back. He didn't call upon a legion of angels to come to his rescue. Rather, he practiced self-control. He took the mocking and beating upon himself. He went to the cross because he was part of something bigger than the here and now. Jesus was part of the kingdom of God and bringing God's love and salvation to the entire world. In a similar way, we are part of something bigger than the here and now. We are part of bringing God's kingdom into the world. And this means demonstrating self-control and responding to conflict in ways that are countercultural and God-honoring. Church, it simply comes down to the question, whose kingdom are you living for? The kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of God? Let's respond to conflict in a way that turns heads, makes people stop and think, and points people to the love of God found in Jesus Christ. And this leads us to our final point for today. Self-control means avoiding excessive consumption. Proverbs 25, 16 to 17 reads, and there is humor in this proverb, so you can laugh. If you find honey, eat just enough, too much of it, and you will vomit. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, too much of you, and they will hate you. Here we go. The Bible has some humor in it. These two proverbs could easily be summarized by the famous saying we use today, everything in moderation. We are challenged to put up those walls, demonstrate self-control, and avoid excessive consumption. The challenge with this concept, however, is found in the question, what constitutes as too much? I've shared with you before how I've got into that Netflix documentary called Full Swing, which follows some of the professional golfers around the PGA Tour. Now, how the PGA Tour works is that a tournament is 4 days long. And after 2 days, they have what is called the cut. And the top half continue on. The bottom half, they go home. If you don't make the cut and you go home after 2 days, then you don't get paid. The prize money is only for those who complete the entire tournament, all 4 days. So all the golfers want to make the cut because, of course, they want to get paid. There was this one golfer he's getting a little older in the golfing world, not in worldly terms. In the golfing world, he's getting older because he's just in his late 40s. And he's failing to make the cut. He's pretty much never making the cut, so he's not getting paid at the moment. And he was talking about his frustrations with not getting any prize money, to which the reporter looked at him and said, "Haven't you made enough money over the years?" Now, to put this in perspective, even though this guy is currently not making the cut and getting paid, he still has enough money to fly his family around the world on his own private jet. And so here is a guy pretty much flying his family around the world on a private jet, complaining and whining about not having enough money. And the reporter says, "Haven't you made enough money over the years?" Now he replied, and it was a very honest answer. He said, "Well, it's all relative, isn't it? I've created a lifestyle and I now need the income to support the lifestyle I've created." I appreciated the guy's honest answer, but it does highlight the danger of wealth. We get caught up in a cycle where enough is never enough. It's excessive consumption. I mean, organizations like World Vision, Tear Fund, even the UN will all happily declare the world doesn't have a food problem, it's got a distribution problem, with a minority of the world holding on to everything so that the majority in the world go without. We as Christians need to demonstrate self-control and seriously ask, what does living for the kingdom of God look like in regard to my finances and resources? I remember going to a Christian conference almost a year ago, and this Christian conference was all pastors and elders from around New Zealand. And I walked out into the car park and I was almost in disbelief. I mean, the car park was amazing. Brand new Teslas, Jaguars, Audis, Mercedes, couple of Porsches, and then my old rusty Mazda Demio looking quite out of place. And I couldn't help but look at this church car park and wonder, is this excess? I mean, my $2,000 Mazda Demio does the same job as a $200,000 car. And imagine what an organization like Tear Fund could do with the $198,000 difference. The reality is, self-control allows us to stop, pause, and ask these kinds of questions. What is enough? Do I need all this stuff? And how can I use my resources for the kingdom of God? I've said this before, but I want to share it with you again. Most of you know that I love Ferrari, and it breaks my heart that they're currently racing, and I have no idea what's happening. But if someone ever gifted me a Ferrari, I would quickly take it for a spin around the block because I am human, and then I'd quickly sell it and donate the money for the kingdom of God. I don't need it. I don't want a Ferrari. It's too much money on four wheels. I'm already blessed and I have the essentials for life. I might live in a small old house for Whitby standards, but it provides my family with shelter and security. Our family has food. Our family has clothes. My kids have more than enough toys. We even have, and please don't covet this, but our family even has a 2002 Mazda Demio. I mean, we are so blessed. What more do we need? And I'll be honest with you guys, I'm human. I can fall in the trap of wanting more and more stuff. There are days when I'm on the golf course and I see that guy with the brand new Titleist clubs and I think to myself, oh, I want those clubs so bad. But then I watched the guy with his ridiculously expensive clubs slice the ball 20 meters into a bush. And then I step up with my old 20-year-old clubs that are worn and seen better days, and I hit my ball 200 meters dead straight down the fairway, and I think, I'm blessed. I have enough. My cheap clubs did a lot better than his because I'm a good golfer. I didn't win yesterday, did I, Dave? Yeah, yeah. We were neck and neck yesterday until the final five holes, which I don't want to talk about. Whenever I get caught up wanting more and more, I try to demonstrate self-control, and very quickly I realize just how much God has provided and blessed me with. I have enough. And when I realize I have enough, it means I can actually now focus on the kingdom of God. So there we have it. Self-control is so extremely important. The enemy is going to continually try to break down our walls and tempt us with a variety of things. But we need to demonstrate self-control and keep God and his kingdom front and center of everything we do. We need to demonstrate self-control and live a life of humility. We need to demonstrate self-control and avoid rash conflict. And we need to demonstrate self-control and avoid excessive consumption. I promise you, if you demonstrate self-control and you live this kind of life, you will see, I promise you, you will see the world change around you. How do I know this? Because Jesus lived a life of self-control, and look at how he changed the world. Remember, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Let's pray. Music team, do you want to come up? Well, loving Father, we thank you so much for the book of Proverbs. We thank you so much for what your word teaches us, all the little gems that are found. But we acknowledge that your word is actually part of this bigger narrative of building your kingdom here on earth. And it does require this thing called self-control. Because when we practice self-control, we avoid just going with the flow. We avoid just following the narrative of the world around us. We just start asking those questions, what does it mean to serve you, to listen to you, to put your kingdom into practice? And each person here, I have no doubts, will be facing different things and be at different places and stages of their faith journey. People will be in different seasons of life. Some will be married. Some will be single. Some will be separated. Some will be widowed. Some will be divorced. Whatever stage we find ourselves in, we still can get caught up in the wants and desires of what is around us. Culture can often influence so much, and unfortunately, the worldly culture can even penetrate the walls of the church and tempt us. And that is why I think we've seen every week as we've done Proverbs, humility has come up. And I pray that first and foremost, we will be a church, Lord, that continually gets on our knees, turns our attention towards you and says, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Not my will, but your will be done. That is the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden that night. It is the prayer that I hope we will pray through from all of eternity, which is, as Beck said, starts right now. Not my will, but your will. Lord, it is one of the hardest prayers to pray. But I pray your spirit will guide us as we pray that prayer. That your spirit will lead us. That we will put the kingdom narrative first in everything we do. So Lord, wherever people find themselves today, I just pray your spirit will meet them. That you will speak to them. that you'll challenge them. If they're hurting, I pray you will comfort them, that you'll help them realize that they were never alone and that your peace that transcends all understanding will cover them. So Lord, be with us as we put into practice your kingdom, because we want to see the world come to know the risen Christ. And it is in his mighty name we pray. Amen.